You'd open up in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. In the congregation here in Palmerston North, we've been looking at these visions given to the prophet Zechariah. If you're looking for that in your provided Bibles, you can find that on page 942. But just a bit of context before we start reading. One of the commentators described these visions much like an hourglass on the side. If it's put on its side, you see these wide ends. And on the one side, there is a very wide end, as that first prophecy was about the four corners of the earth. It began to narrow down as it looked at Judea and Jerusalem, and now we come down to the very high priest of Israel. And so it becomes very narrow, but then it expands back out, again looking at another leader, Zerubbabel, and then goes out to Judea and Jerusalem, and again to the four corners of the earth. And so we've come to this very narrow point, a very important point, in which Zechariah is given this vision concerning Zechariah the priest. And so let's read these words, Joshua the priest. So let's read these words together. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, we have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before you, Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." So far, reading in God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hamish, Tiane, Zane, people of God, have you ever had your parents say to you something along the lines of, "Cleanliness is next to godliness"? I had my parents say that to me on occasions when I had a very messy room. Or they were encouraging me to wash my hands, brush my teeth, or take a shower because I was rather stinky. John Wesley seems to be the first to have used that phrase. And in that phrase, there is this kind of notion, this idea that there is a moral imperative to being clean, to being very clean in such a way that it's our bodies that need to be clean. We need to have personal hygiene, and our rooms and houses need to be in good order. And many of us probably scoff at that kind of idea because we remember what Jesus says. That Jesus says that we aren't defiled because of something outside the body. Just because we have gotten dirt on our bodies, it doesn't make us defiled. And yet, for the Old Testament people of God, this idea of cleanliness, outside cleanliness, was vital. It was very important. There were all sorts of ceremonial laws that spoke about how to use the toilet outside the camp and cover it up well because you wanted to keep the camp clean and nothing within that camp should be defiled. That very word is used. And this was particularly important for the high priest and the priests, because they were the representatives of the people. But not only that, but they were the ones who would dwell with God, represent the people of God before God as that mediator, and then also perform the ceremonies of sacrifices and the shedding of blood, which symbolized that forgiveness of sins. And that's the nub of the issue here. Here we have those people who have returned from judgment, because God's judgment was upon them because of their sin. And there is no temple, and their mediator, their high priest, the one who's supposed to be able to go into the presence of God and sprinkle the blood for the forgiveness of sins, is dirty, filthy, awful, putrid, and stinky. So, where is that forgiveness going to come from? Here they are, having come out of the judgment and still experiencing much of that judgment. Who's going to represent them? Who's going to go into God's presence on their behalf with those garments, with their names upon it? They need a clean mediator because they were unclean. And here there was no clean priest to represent them. And so Zechariah is given this vision. A vision that shows that God will remedy this problem. And so let's look together at this passage. First of all, seeing the courtroom context. Second of all, we'll see the cleansed and commissioned priest. And finally, we will see the consummation or the fulfillment. And so as we look at this passage, we first of all see that Zechariah is shown a vision of Joshua. Now children, this is not Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho. Hopefully your minds don't get stuck with that song now. But this is Joshua, who is the high priest. He's the one who is qualified and of the right line to be able to serve in that temple. But as Zechariah looks at Joshua, we see that Joshua isn't dressed in his high priestly garments at all. But instead, his garments are filthy. And the image here isn't that Joshua's just got a little bit of dirt or stain on these garments that he's wearing. But instead, it's more like he's went and played in the latrine. That's the idea here. The word, the verb that's being used here is the same word for human excrement or vomit. And it's smeared all over him. Just think of this vision. The smell. All this before the angel of the Lord. That Holy One, God Himself. And then there's Satan. I wonder how many of you know what the word Satan actually means. The word is the accuser. So basically, you can see here, Satan is satanizing, or the accuser is accusing. He's there pointing out the very obvious truth that is before them, that Joshua is filthy. He doesn't belong in the presence of God. He belongs in damnation and under the condemnation of God, outside of God's presence, outside of God's blessing. He is filthy. But Joshua isn't meant to be seen as the only guilty one here, because notice how even though Joshua is the one standing there, he also speaks about Jerusalem. He brings in Jerusalem because Joshua stands there as that representative. And Jerusalem, who has returned from exile, is filthy, putrid, in need of a bath and a set of new clothes. And beloved people of God, this is our condition in Adam. Because Adam, as our representative, sinned, fell short, and we all come from him. That which is corrupted can only produce corrupted stuff. And this sin is more than just what is on the outside like dirty clothes. It's easy to try to just say, oh, well, I need a bath. But as I pointed out earlier, Jesus said it's what's inside us that makes us stinky, putrid, defiled, full of dead man's bones, unclean, is the words that Jesus used. And so it's not merely that we do sin, but by our very nature, we are sinners. And so it's what's inside us that's the problem. And notice how throughout this entire scene that Joshua is passive. Joshua never says a word or does a thing, does he? There's Joshua standing there, Satan accusing him, mouth silent, unable to say anything. No justification for what he's done. Every accusation that Satan is bringing against him and accusing him of hits right to home. Now, of course, Satan really is the father of lies, but that doesn't mean he won't use truth to his advantage. And he may very rightly declare that you ought, or he does very rightly declare that you ought to be condemned. But notice the hope that we are given in this passage as well. Not just merely that we are sinful and putrid and stinky. But God speaks directly into this situation. We aren't even really able to see the accusations. Immediately in verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And so he rebukes Satan, and he tells them to change his clothes, to take off his filthy garments in verse 4. This is the picture of what we often call redemption or salvation applied. God commands that these filthy garments be removed and the proper attire be placed upon him. These festal robes of righteousness that were included a turban which the gold plate that said "Holy to the Lord" was on. And so what we see here is something that we call in the Reformed Church justification. It's something that's very important for us to remember. Now, when I was in catechism class, I was taught to memorize the definition of justification as, justification is just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. But you know what? That's not enough. Because the filthy garments aren't just removed. We need to think about the other half. Think about how the Heidelberg Catechism answers that question when it says, how are you right with God? How are you justified? What right do you have to stand in the presence of God, to commune with him and have his blessings? All those blessings that God has been giving to them in the first three visions, what right do they have to that? Well, it's because God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. This is a truth we need to hold on to so dearly, beloved people of God. Because if that sinful nature still clings to us, as we see throughout Scripture, then even the most holiest among us still has sin corrupting our good deeds. We need more. We need the obedience, the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. And all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So, first of all, we need to know how great our sin and misery is. And that's the picture of Joshua. Then we need to know how we are saved. That is in justification by faith alone. By belief, which is a gift of God, we receive that cleansing of Christ's blood, but also his perfect obedience. And this afternoon, we'll look at how this teaching, though is very important, can sometimes be used wrongly. But I'll leave that for tonight. So we need more than just a clean slate being made blank. We need more than just innocence. We need God's righteousness placed upon us. And so verse 8 gives us a hint how this is all going to happen. For how can a holy and just God simply remove the clothes of this filthy man? How can this just and perfect God go without punishing that sin? Well, he tells Joshua that the priests are a symbol of the coming branch. The priest who would bear the unrighteousness of his people and clothe them in his righteousness, in those white robes of holiness, making them anointed priests. And so Joshua, the greater Joshua, also known in Greek as Jesus, is the one who comes and takes away the sin of the world through his work on the cross. Because while we receive his perfect robes of righteousness, he was given our filthy rags and punished and was cursed upon a tree and died for our sake. He who was rich became poor that we might be rich. And he gives us his perfect obedience. But why does God do this? Why? What is so wonderful here is that simply, I have chosen Jerusalem. Nothing that you have done. I have chosen you as a brand plucked out of the fire. What this ought to be an image of, I know when we think of brand, we often think about, you know, the brand Apple or this or that brand, some sort of corporate company. But what is, the idea is here is that it is something that is on fire. It is being consumed. Just like the exile was God's fiery wrath against their sin. And yet before they are put to death as they deserve, they are plucked out of the fire. They do not receive the fullness of it as they deserve. Why? Because he's chosen them. He loves them. And the order is very important here, people of God. Because as he chooses them, as he reestablishes this priesthood through Joshua, we also see that he is granted access into heaven and he is called to reestablish and commission that priesthood. He is cleansed and now properly garbed in this perfect righteousness, with that turban, with the sign upon his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." This one belongs to the Lord. And so he is commissioned to begin to act for the Lord, to be that priest. He is commanded to walk in his ways, to perform his service, to govern over the house, and have charge of the courts. And he has free access then amongst those in heaven. Hamish, Tiana, Zane, you have just publicly professed your faith. And that doctrine of justification needs to drive your obedience. It's not a light thing. We need to see this and live accordingly, that we have been saved as a brand plucked out of the fire for service to him. And we don't go about that service begrudgingly, but because of what he has done for us. We don't want to do it for gaining recognition of others, for mere obligation, but out of love because of what Christ has done. And often as elders, we often point out as well to the young people as they make profession of faith is, you have just stood up publicly and have shown yourself to be a Christian. What do you think Satan is going to do now? Here come the trials, the temptations, the accusations, where others will say, just look at your sinfulness. Where Satan will say, look at your hypocrisy. I love how Luther once apparently responded to Satan, where he says, "So when the devil throws sins in your face and declares to you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. What a wonderful truth. This is why we hold on to it dearly. But finally, let's look at the consummation or the fulfillment. For verse 10 gives us a wonderful image, an image of prosperity, an image where it is described in this way as every man under his vine and fig tree. It's a very strange expression for us. But if you look back throughout history and the different ways this was used in biblical history is when Solomon ruled and reigned, it was that time of peace. There were no more wars, but instead they were at peace. And so it says in 1 Kings 4:25, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan to even Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. For days of Solomon were filled with that peace and prosperity, every man under his own vine and fig tree. I think even Micah speaks of it in an even greater way. It says here, many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There is this safety in what Christ has done. And we can invite others under our vine and our fig tree to teach them about what God has done for us. That's the image here. That the grace of God is being shared with those around them as they dwell in peace with God and with their neighbor. So Hamish, Tiane, Zane, people of God, let me once again share with you that lovely story that we love to hear. For God in his love sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be reckoned as if they had never sinned nor been a sinner, and have that obedience as Christ was obedient for me. You must believe this to know that truth. And the one who believes in this shall not perish but have everlasting life, as he is a brand plucked from the fire, because God has chosen him. And so when sin and wickedness is being tossed in your face by the accuser, then repeat the words of Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against any of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Amen. Oh, gracious and merciful God and Father, what a wonderful vision that you have given to us, a vision that you have fulfilled in Christ Jesus, that we can see the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus and applied to us in this vision. And so, Lord, may we be a kingdom of priests, offering our lives as living sacrifices of thankfulness to you. having a cleansed conscience because of the blood of Christ. And may we ever believe in you and know your love for what you have done for us in him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand and sing number 441. Number 441. We celebrate this salvation that Christ has given to us in the cross in that Lord's Supper. And so if you would turn with me now in the Creeds and Confessions book underneath the seat in front of you to page 170 as we seek to prepare our hearts to take this supper in faith. In this service, our Lord Jesus Christ offers us the opportunity of coming to his table to declare his death.